We are reading from the book of Romans today, and I'm going to read from verses 1 through 17 from the ESV. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of the righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May the Lord's blessing be on the reading and Pastor Dan's message.
I don't know how the rest of you might feel, but to me, 2020 has been kind of an intriguing and interesting year, hasn't it? One that is truly unique from, you know, all the other years of my life. Who would have thought that a booming economy would go boom, a record employment would become record unemployment, and then we'd start to see a return, but still high numbers, that criminals would be released en masse, while innocent individuals would feel locked up in their homes or in their assisted living places or nursing homes. Who would have thought that toilet paper would have been a hot commodity? I mean, what was it, 2 months, 3 months, however long? Who would have thought that it would have been so hard to find toilet paper and such a hot commodity? That rioters would be praised while places of worship would be told to stand down and shut down, and that the hot political items would be whether or not to wear a mask, and whether or not we should shut everything down or open everything up, all because of an invisible enemy, COVID-19. Or we might say more accurately, how we have responded to it, and which is something that everybody's got an opinion on, and we're not jumping into that today. But in the midst of all these newfound restrictions, whether they're restrictions that have been placed upon us by the government, or whether they're self-imposed restrictions, because there are many who are putting self-imposed restrictions upon themselves with all the fears, what does it mean to speak of Christian freedom? You know, when we speak of freedom or think of freedom, many of us rush to the absence of restraint or the ability to do what I want, when I want, however I want. And that's why so many are, you know, on both sides of the fence over masks and shutdowns and things like that, is because they think of freedom as the absence of restraint. The textbook definition is, and I quote, "the power or right to act, speak, or think as one wants without hindrance or restraint," end quote. Now, on the surface, that kind of sounds kind of nice in principle, doesn't it? The absence of restraint to act, think, speak as I want. But if we honestly want to be truthful, we never have a place where there's a complete absence of restraint. You know, I could go out and I could walk probably the rest of the day if I wanted to, but some of you have physical limitations that you just can't do that. Diane can. She can outwalk me probably, right? But some have physical limitations. Some of you have financial limitations that others don't have. I remember back when I served at Colfax and Arrowsmith, I had an elder one time told me, "How do you live off what we pay you?" And my thought was, well, you could give me a raise. But there was one year I remember when they said, "We can't afford to give you a raise, so we're going to give you an extra week of vacation." I thought, well, that's nice, but I can't afford to do anything. Now, some of you are thinking, well, you could do a staycation. Well, that's true. But the point I'm making is, you know, there's certain restraints that I have to learn to live within. And part of that is living within my means. You know, we can talk about emotional, mental. How about this? How about some moral restraints? Now, that one might be good. You know, when you think about the textbook definition, without restraint, without limitations, honestly, if we really think about the implications of that, who wants to live in that kind of world? You want me to tell you what that kind of world looks like? 2020, self-autonomous zones. Is that the place anybody wants to live? Self-autonomous zones. You can't walk in the streets for fear. Businesses can't be open for rioters and looters. That's what it looks like with the absence of any limitations or restraints. See, the thing we need to understand is freedom is really not the absence of all restrictions. Ironically, freedom can only be enjoyed and experienced within the right kinds of boundaries. Otherwise, all you have is chaos. And this is important as we begin to think about what it means to talk about Christian freedom. Freedom can only be enjoyed and experienced within the right kind of boundaries. I, for one, am thankful that there are laws against stealing and murder, for instance. I'm thankful that there's guidance when I come to an intersection in regard to who has the right of way. Now, people may not always follow that guidance, but I'm thankful that we have it. You know, we went on a mission trip to Nepal. Let me tell you that the traffic jam and mess at every intersection was when you don't have any kind of understanding who has the right of way. You know, you think about it, sports are only possible because there are particular rules to abide by. Traffic is better because there's agreed upon rules that everybody follows to a certain extent. How many of you enjoy music? You know, music has certain standards and rules. Otherwise, it just becomes noise, doesn't it? You see, there's a place where you need some kind of boundaries to define what's life and to bring harmony and beauty and music, for instance, right? And so we need to understand that true freedom isn't the absence of all restrictions and so forth. You know, most of us, we think of freedom in terms of to what degree the government regulates our lives. And we cry foul if we think they're going too far. And that's what part of this year's conversations have been. However, that's about the Constitution and politics. That's not about Christian freedom. In fact, you know, one of the things we prize in this country is the freedom of speech. Who can give me a scripture and verse where Jesus promises us freedom of speech? It's not there, is it? Because Jesus never promises that we'll have freedom of speech. In fact, when you look at the disciples, they were commanded to not speak in the name of Jesus. Nor did Jesus promise that we would never be persecuted. In fact, quite the opposite. He said, "You will be persecuted because of me." And we certainly need to be prepared for that possibility. I'm thankful that it's not what most of us have experienced in this country, but think of Christians in Iran and China and different places of the world where they don't have freedom to gather publicly for worship, because that's not what Christian freedom is talking about. Christian freedom has nothing to do with whether or not we're required to wear a mask or even if we're permitted to freely gather for worship, for that matter. It's not about what the government can give or take away. It is about what we have in Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Paul would write that it was for freedom that Christ set us free in Galatians 5:1, and Peter that we're to live as free men in 1 Peter 2:16. And when he's talking, he's not talking to America, is he? He was talking to an audience that was estimated to be 30 to 40% slaves. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm guessing they probably had more restrictions on their lives than we do. And yet he can talk about being set free and experiencing a freedom that's in Christ. Now, we can also talk about how Paul would go on to say how we're to use that freedom to serve one another in love. That sounds a little bit different than doing whatever I want, doesn't it? And Peter would go on to say, live as free men and use that freedom for what? To be slaves of God. You see, we need to understand that freedom is not the absence of all boundaries, right? It's about being in the right boundaries if we really want to enjoy it. Now, in John 8:34, Jesus replied, he says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The freedom that Jesus is talking about is not about freedom of speech. It's not about freedom from suffering. It's not about freedom from disease. It's not about freedom from persecution. It is about freedom from sin, its penalty and its power. If the son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. But don't miss the first part, because most of us struggle with this part. He says, you are a slave of sin. If you practice sin, you are a slave of sin. There's a freedom that we need from that. Now, since you guys have so much freedom in these days of COVID-19, when most of us don't get out as much as we used to, and that freedom, why don't you take some time to meditate on John 8:31 through 41 and Romans chapter 6. Because in both of these chapters, you're going to see a correlation to what we're talking about today in Romans 8 about this idea that we're slaves to sin. But if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. And ironically, we talk of freedom mostly in terms of the ability to do what we want, whereas the Scriptures speak of freedom in regard to being able to do what God wants, regardless of what political freedoms we may or may not enjoy. And so when we think about the freedom to be the people that God has created us to be, to live in a way that's pleasing to Him, to live in a way that actually is life and peace, it begins with this idea of no condemnation. We've been freed from condemnation through forgiveness. And so Paul writes, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, I'm guessing that throughout life, you've had many different relationships in many different areas, right? So you can think about maybe a relationship with a boss or an employer or a manager. You can think about maybe a relationship that you've had with a parent or a spouse, maybe a sibling, maybe a high-maintenance friend. You know, if some of you have had some high-maintenance friends in your history. What I want you to kind of picture is, have you had any relationships where this person was just like impossible to please? It didn't matter how good you were, everything was wrong. No comments from over here from my family, right? Okay. That it didn't matter how good you were, it wasn't good enough. There was just no way to live up to the standard that they put upon you. There's no way to seem to gain their approval. You know, we think about the reality. We're living in a culture of condemnation. You know, and I just point that out on an individual basis. Many of us have been in some kind of relationship with that. But the culture we're living in is a culture of condemnation. There's always going to be somebody who's more than happy to condemn you for a way of thinking, for a way of doing. You know, some of you have lost friends over different political views. And if that's not true for some of you who are tuning in today, I can tell you people who it's true of, who, because they have a different political opinion about the election, they've lost friends. Lifetime friends. Who they thought were lifetime friends, but they have a difference in view in regard to the upcoming election, and they lost friends over that. Some of you, you have even family members that you can't safely voice your opinions to because you'll know you'll be condemned for those opinions. In particular, if you have a different opinion on mask or no mask, for instance. Your opinions on COVID and what's best for our country in dealing with this crisis. Some of you have family that you can't safely voice your opinions to because you'll know you'll be condemned by them if you do. You know, people are accountable for things that they said or did decades or a lifetime ago. This is a whole thing that has been kind of big this year, talking about cancel culture, right? People are held responsible for things they did 30 years ago or more. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not the same person I was 30 years ago. I'm certainly not the same person I was 50 years ago. Amen. Oh, wait a minute. I'm not 50 yet. Amen. Sorry, I had to pull that one out there, right? But we change, we grow. But this is the culture of condemnation. A quote that Rich shared last week at men's group was from Cardinal Francis George, "Our society permits everything and forgives nothing." And that's what we're seeing in our culture. You know, we're looking at our culture and we see that mistakes are maximized while accomplishments are minimized. I bet it's real easy for you to find in the news all sorts of criticisms of Trump. For instance, now I'm not making a political statement, I'm not telling you who to vote for, but I bet you would have no problem turning to the news and finding all sorts of criticisms of Trump, but you're going to have a lot of difficulty finding all the policies that he's actually enforced and the accomplishments he's made, which actually have been huge. I heard a quote just this morning I think it was a Gallup poll. This was on Ben Shapiro. He said, Gallup poll said 56% of Americans say they're better off today, even in the midst of all we've gone through this year, better off today than they were before Trump took office. We talk about peace treaties in the Middle East. Very little is said of it, right? Because we're in a culture that mistakes are maximized and accomplishments are being minimized. And the reality is that's not just true for the world, the public at large, but for many of you, that's true as you look at your own life. You maximize your mistakes and you minimize your accomplishments. And some of you may have even come to a place in your life when you look back at what you've done and you think things like, God can never use me. Look at what I've done. How can God approve of me if I'm not even sure I like myself? You know, there are some days I like myself, there are some days I don't like myself, right? How can God use me? Think about the power of what's being said in this first line of Romans. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with what the positive side of that is. Let's just reframe it a little bit. Let's look at the positive side of no condemnation. Positively, you have God's approval. Think about that. You have God's approval. Now, I have to be careful here because there is a condition. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. In other words, there was condemnation before. So we have to ask the question, what has changed? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. In Christ, I have God's approval. There's something that has happened because of my relationship with Christ that was not there before. In Christ, you're no longer defined by the mistakes of your past. Incidentally, no longer do those mistakes still dictate your present. You can be a different person. Now, I do need to put a little side note on that. That doesn't mean that there may not be consequences, right? So, I shared in Sunday school this morning that the first time I went in and did prison ministry, I walked out and I said, and I felt like some of these people are freer behind bars than some of the people sitting in the pews, right? There were consequences to decisions, but that didn't mean that their present behavior and attitudes were dictated by past mistakes. But even more beautiful is our ultimate destiny is not determined by our past mistakes. Says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the title of this new series that we're beginning today is Beyond Belief. And it's not because these things aren't true. It's just because they are true, and it's so marvelous and remarkable that it's hard to fathom and to wrap our minds over what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So imagine the magnitude of this statement. In Jesus, you have full, unequivocal, complete, total, exhaustive, and absolute pardon. Did you catch a few adjectives there? And yes, I did pull up the thesaurus, right? A thesaurus is my friend. But I want to make sure you get the point. It's not 90%, it's not 75%, it's not 50%. In Christ, you have God's approval. There is something that has happened in our position in Christ that we could not do on our own. That's what Paul's going to talk about in Romans chapter 8. In Jesus, the verdict is not guilty. I don't know about the rest of you, but if I look back upon my life and I think about the standards of God, there's a lot that I would have to say guilty. Even just take the Ten Commandments, right? Somebody you could walk you through. It's like, well, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever put anything before God? I mean, it doesn't take us very long to realize that we're guilty under the law of God. But this phrase, there is no condemnation, the first thing it's telling us is not guilty. And it's not because we've done anything. It's because of the position that we have in Christ. J.I. Packer writes that, among other things, Christian freedom means that I am free from law as a system of salvation. My salvation is not tied to my performance. It's tied to His grace. It's tied to what He has done for me in Jesus. But what God has done for us in Jesus is more than just a legal decision, right? So we can think about a legal decision of not guilty and what comes with that. And I think sometimes we read no condemnation and we think exactly that. Well, I'm justified, right? I've been declared righteous. That's what that term means. Just as if I'd never sinned. Or we look at it and we think, well, yeah, I'm forgiven by God. And that's correct. But the gift of God goes beyond forgiveness. As amazing as God's forgiveness is. So at this point, Paul has already made the case for how we're made righteous back in Romans 3:21 through 26, how we're justified and at peace with God, how we've gained access and stand in God's grace, and how we'll be saved by the life of Jesus in chapter 5. So what does no condemnation add to what's already been covered? Well, condemnation speaks of a legal decision of guilt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. It also speaks as well as the resulting sentence. The wages of sin is death, right? So what we earned, what we deserve because of our sin is death. But there's actually a little bit more to that sentence than just that ultimate sentence of death. So if you look at verse 2, again, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, you might think that's an interesting way to speak of law. Law of the Spirit of life and law of sin and death. Generally, when we think of the law, we think of a written code to follow. So, for instance, we think of those little white signs on the road with the black print. You know, the ones that nobody really follows. But we think of a written code. And generally speaking, in a lot of instances, when we look at the law in Scripture, that's what it's talking about, the Mosaic law. But most scholars would agree that's not what's in view here. In fact, the language of the law of Spirit shows us that we're talking of the law in a different way. The law of sin and death, we're talking in a different way. And they say that what we're speaking of here is a regulating power or principle. In fact, the NIV kind of puts it as the sinful nature. A regulating power or principle. You might think of an addiction. You know, when you have an addiction, you feel yourself compulsive towards something, right? You have this addictive, there's this pull that it has to it, and that's kind of how Paul is presenting sin. There's this power that's at work within us that pulls us away from God, that causes us to act the thing we did yesterday with biblical counseling, right? I do what I do because I want what I want. It's the thing that causes us to act first and foremost in regard to what we want without any regard to God or anybody else. There's this regulating principle or power. That's kind of how Paul prints it here. So it's not just that the sentence of sin is that we ultimately have death, but that we're condemned to follow this pattern of I do what I do because I want what I want. It's all about me. Acting in my own interest. So you might think of statements that sometimes we've made. Well, those who don't remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Or someone might say, well, I guess I'm condemned to make the same mistake over and over because I just struggle in that area, right? And I just can't seem to help myself. Or you might find yourself in the midst of a crowd and you do things that you wouldn't have otherwise done. You just kind of get carried away. That's the kind of the principle that he's saying here, that the condemnation is not just the pronouncement legally, but it's also talking about this sentence, what it comes with, this idea of sentencing and condemnation. You might think of it this way. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There's a fable, the scorpion and the frog. I don't know, are you guys familiar with the scorpion and the frog? I'm not going to say it verbatim, right? But the fable kind of goes like this. A scorpion needs to get across the river, and he comes up to this frog, and he says, I need to get across the river, and I'd like you to give me a ride. And the frog says, I don't think so. He said, if I give you a ride, you'll just sting me, and I'll die. And the scorpion reasons, and he says, well, nobody benefits if I sting you, right? If I sting you, then we both drown. And the frog's convinced by the scorpion's logic, and so the frog gives him a ride. Well, before they get halfway across the river, guess what happens? The scorpion stings the frog. And the frog says, why? Now we're both going to die. And the scorpion says, it was in my nature. Even though it wasn't in my interest, even though it doesn't serve me in the long run, it was in my nature. That's the same picture that Paul's getting to with sin. It's the same reason Jesus says we're slaves of sin. We're both condemned by our sin when we're outside of Christ, but we're also condemned to sin by virtue of the nature we possess. We don't have the power to do otherwise. In fact, the passage says we were hostile to God, we were unable to submit to God, we were unable to please God, and the outcome of all that is death. Now, the solution for most religious systems to solve this problem is, what can we do, right? So you already notice there's a problem, right? We have this operative nature working against us, this power working against us, and yet we try to turn to what we can do to solve the problem. So we go to verse 3. He says, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. Now, the problem is not the law. Now, here we're talking about God's law, right? The problem is in my sinful nature. It didn't matter if God told me what the right thing to do was. It's about me having the power to do the right thing, which I could not do because of my sinful nature. J.I. Packer writes, all the law can do is arouse, expose, and condemn the sin that permeates our moral makeup, and so make us aware of its reality, depth, and guilt. But the problem is the law couldn't change us from within. So the law could inform, but it can't transform. And that's exactly what the law does. The law tells us what the right standards are, but it didn't give us the power to live by the right standards. You know, telling me what I should do is not the same as giving me the power to do it. You know, I've known for a long time in my life that it's better to think before I speak. Amen. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't always have the power to do that. Or at least that's what I'm telling myself right now, right? There's a difference between knowing what's right and having the power to do what's right. And I think all of us could look at times in our life when we've done things that we knew full well that we shouldn't do, or when we've avoided doing what we knew we should. And so that's the picture of this sinful nature. And it's described in these verses as a mindset that's on what the sinful nature desires. In verse 5, it's described as death. Now, in the NIV translation, there's several conjunctions that are missing. They all kind of build on one another and flow to one another, and it's not as clear in the NIV because it misses the for those who live according to the sinful, for the mind of sinful man. But that's in the NIV. I can't remember if yours had those conjunctions in the ESV or not. But it kind of flows from one to the other. It's this mindset on the sinful nature that leads to death. It's hostile and not submitted to God and unable to please God. Now, put it into terms that we might be able to understand today. You know, because COVID catches the headlines, why not catch it in the sermons too? So COVID symptoms, right? They include things like loss of smell, loss of taste, fever, shortness of breath, fatigue. Now, I know there's more symptoms than that. That gives you the idea, right? Seems to me COVID has about any symptom that any disease for any time in history can have, right? So, but COVID symptoms, we have all this list of COVID symptoms. Now, if you get COVID-19, do you get to pick and choose your symptoms? Some people get COVID-19 and they have no symptoms at all. Incidentally, that's not the case with the sinful nature. But some people don't have any symptoms at all. Other people say, you know, it's just a bad cold. Or it's like a bad time of the flu. For other people, they end up in the hospital. Some end up in death. You don't get to pick and choose the symptoms. But you know what you do have? You have this operative power in you, right? It's called COVID-19. And all sorts of symptoms that flow from that power that's in you, and it's this little virus that you can't even see. That's the same way that he's presenting sin here. And it's why Jesus described us as slaves to sin. It's not simply as the wrongs we do or the rights that we fail to do, but it's this operative power that causes us to act against God. And so the reality is that we need more than forgiveness. We need to be rewired. And that's what Paul gets to in Romans chapter 8. With this declaration of no condemnation, Paul is adding to our being forgiven, the sin no longer has the same dominion and power over us because of what Jesus has done for us, because of what God has done for us in Jesus. Mounts writes, the new law of the Spirit says that only by living in union with Christ Jesus, the position we have in Christ is crucial. By living in union with Christ Jesus, can believers break the power of sin in their lives? Not just the declaration of not guilty, but that sentence of condemnation where I can't change, where I can't be somebody different. So freedom is not just that of what I'm freed from, but it's also what I'm freed for. So freedom is not only about being declared righteous, but being empowered to live righteously. Freed from the penalty and the power of sin so that I can live for him. Verse 4 continues, in order that, that's a purpose statement, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So what did God do? He condemned sin and sinful man in Jesus. That's what he did in verse 3. We get this purpose statement in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be met in us. Now, scholars are divided over what's meant by the righteous requirements of the law. Now, in the NIV, it says righteous requirements. Roger, you read the ESV. Did it have requirement or requirements? Do you have it open? Verse 4. Was it singular? Righteous requirement. So in the Greek, it's singular. All right? In the NIV, it's plural. In the Greek, it's singular. And the ESV, evidently, it's singular too. I thought it was. I'm glad that paid off. Whew. You know, I should have thought before I spoke. Penalty is singular as well. So scholars are in debate over what the righteous requirement of the law is. So some of them say it's in the singular in the Greek, and it's a picture of Jesus fulfilling the requirement for us, which he did. He did. Other scholars argue that it's in the singular because it's a moral collective. And that's not just about Jesus fulfilling the requirement for us, but there's this moral collective in terms of what's embodied by the law itself. And that it points more to the fact that now we're able to live in the way that God calls us to live. And they'll argue that that's the point that it's looking at because of the rest of the verse. What's the end of the verse say? That we might live according to the Spirit. And so it talks about a moral collective, a new way of living. Now, here's what I'm going to say about it. I don't know why it's one or the other. I like the idea of both and. Because the scriptures support the idea of both and, in my opinion. And honestly, it's like two sides of the same coin. It's the work of Christ and our justification, our being declared not guilty, that leads into the enabling of Christ in our sanctification. Sanctification is a fancy way of saying our growth in Christ, our becoming the men and women that God has created us to be. I think actually when we look at the righteous requirement of the law, it's kind of like a bridge between the two. Both of them are included because it gets to this point of so that we can walk according to the Spirit. And so the next verses are going to give us a contrast between the unbeliever and the believer in verses 5 through 11. And as I read these verses for you, perhaps you can think about how, you know, the way that you think about something influences how you feel about it and thereby it directs how you behave. So notice the contrast in these verses between the unbeliever and the believer, verses 5 through 11. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. So we have a very fundamental difference here, right? A mindset, is my mindset on what my sinful nature desires, or is my mindset on what the Spirit desires? Perhaps you've noticed by this stage in your life that your desires have something to say in dictating your behavior. So if I desire things that are sinful, or if I desire things that are of the Spirit, it's going to lead to a very different outcome, isn't it? Amen. And this is what Paul is saying. There's something that's changed. And it's not external, something that's placed upon us. It's something that's internal because of the Spirit of God in us. Changes the very desires that dictate the behaviors, our goals and our direction in life. Verse 6 continues, for, now this is missing in the NIV, for the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You know, there's a concept in Scripture, it's called, we reap what we sow. Same picture right here. If you give yourself to a sinful pattern, it's going to lead to death. Death of relationships, death of finances, ultimately spiritual death and physical death. If you give yourself to things of the Spirit, it leads to life and peace. You know, the best way to avoid regrets in life is not to make the choices that lead to regrets in life. Amen. Sounds almost too simple, doesn't it? That's exactly what he's teaching. If we put ourselves under the laws of God and live in a way that doesn't lead to those regrets, he said, then you don't have to suffer from the regrets. He goes on, for the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. The idea of submit is to place oneself under, okay? Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Verse 9 continues, you, however, right? There's something that's changed. This is the contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. This is what comes with that proclamation of no condemnation. You, however, are, now the NIV says controlled. I would love to say that the day I accepted Jesus in my life, the Spirit just took control and Dan had no say in whatever happened and God just did through Dan whatever Dan wanted to do. Let me tell you, the word controlled is not in the Greek. It's a little bit too strong. Go back to the idea of our position in Christ. You're in the Spirit or you're in the flesh. That's basically more the picture. It's more about the operating power that's in you. It doesn't dictate all the decisions that you make, but it gives you the power to make decisions differently, right? So controlled's a little bit too strong. He says, you, however, there's a change that's taken place, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. There's a different power within us, and it's a power that God has given, not that I've manufactured. If the Spirit of God lives in you, now some Christians sometimes struggle, right? And you can get into the conversations of baptism of the Spirit and all these different things, but listen to what Paul says. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. We can talk about people who live more victoriously or don't live as victoriously. If you're in Christ, you have the Spirit. If Christ is in you, then your body is dead because of sin. There's always going to be some element of corruption and decay while we're in this earthly skin suit. I think that's the language you like to use, right, Rich? Yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now here's another place where the Greek's a little complicated and scholars are debated debating over whether it points to the Holy Spirit or our spirit, and whether it's life or alive. Either way, the same principle is kind of coming, right? There's a life that we get from the Spirit of God that we don't have otherwise. In fact, in John, it talks about eternal life as something we receive the moment we receive Jesus, right? There's a difference in quality that we have. And it goes on, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. We have a new power for living. You know, our world doesn't like to talk about the reality of consequences, but there are consequences to my pursuits and whether or not they're directed by God or driven by my sinful nature. And Christian freedom is about having an option that I did not have before. And that option is the ability to pursue God and to place myself under God in order to live a life that's pleasing to him as part of his family. That's where verses 15 through 17 are going to go into with the spirit of sonship and becoming co-heirs with Christ. So no condemnation means that there's not only forgiveness for my past, but there's a power to live differently in my present. And that power is because of the Spirit that I've received in Christ. So freedom from sin, so that I might be free to live for him. Now, this is what's interesting, because we go on in verses 12 through 14. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Now, isn't it interesting that we're going to talk about freedom and obligation at the same time? Remember how we set this whole thing up. True freedom can only be expressed within the right boundaries. Right? Those who practice sin are slaves to sin. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So I guess the first thing to note is that no condemnation does not equate to no obligation. Now we need to understand it's not the obligation that secures our position in Christ or our time in heaven, right? But it does make a difference in the quality of life that we live here and now. Freedom in Christ is not a freedom to sin. It's a freedom to live differently for him. He says, we put to death. That refers to activity on our part. Remember how I said the word controlled is a little bit too strong? Think of it more in terms of cooperate with. We cooperate with the Spirit, with the help and the strength that the Spirit gives to put to death the misdeeds of the body. It's a power to live differently. Verses 15 through 17 will continue. He says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, so freedom in Christ doesn't mean that we're not going to have suffering. It doesn't mean that we won't experience persecution. It doesn't mean that the government's going to do everything that we like, how we like it, and when we like it, right? If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So Christian freedom doesn't preclude suffering for him, but it does give us the ability to bring glory to him. And we think about the idea of freedom, being freed to live in a way that God pleases. Let's focus in just a little bit on what it means to be adopted. Craig Keener writes, Roman adoption, which could take place at any age, canceled all previous debts. Roman adoption could happen at any age, and it canceled all previous debts. What was the debt that we were under before? A debt to sin. What were the wages of that debt? Death. What does adoption do? It cancels all previous debts. No condemnation. That's the penalty piece, right? Canceled all those previous debts and relationships. That's the power of sin to dictate. Canceled previous debts and relationships. Moralig adds another component. The adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate I don't know why these people can't use better words. That's the Greek. There we go. What's that? Perpetuate. I can't say it. Well, there's no R after the T, but okay, well, you guys get the point. Perpetuate. Thank you. Perpetuate. Yeah, I speak fluent Dan, right? Say it again.
Perpetuate.
That's exactly how I practiced it earlier, right? After I said it many times the other way, you know, it's just, right? There's this Kentucky side of me, right? And reproduce the Father's character more worthily. So what do we have freedom for? We have freedom to bring glory to Him. We have freedom to become the people that God has created us to be. We have freedom to grow in Christ's likeness. This is the freedom that the Scriptures speak about. We have freedom to enjoy the life and the peace that comes from walking in reconciliation with God and in fellowship with God. We're freed from sin so that we might be free to live for Him. Now, what Christian freedom does not mean is that you'll be able to pronounce every word particularly well. Or that your bulletins will be free from mistakes once in a while. The irony, however, is true freedom is found not by pursuing my selfish desires, but to the degree that I learn to yield and submit to my Heavenly Father through Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. And to discover that as I do so, that there is a new quality of life. Now, I'm going to pose for you that the reason why so many Christians struggle and are frustrated today is because they don't take seriously what we have freedom for. And they really don't have interest in putting to death the misdeeds of the body. They've been given a freedom, but that doesn't mean they're exercising the freedom that they've been given. Rather, they've misused it and abused it. But the wonderful thing that we have here is that we have a new quality of life, both here and for the hereafter. And it's not because I deserved it or because I've earned it. It's not because of my performance. It's simply because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ and how that's made possible for His Spirit to come and dwell in our hearts that we might live more faithfully to Him. And the magnificence of that to me is simply beyond belief. And yet it's what God has done for us. Amen. And your bulletins, you have a communication card. Now there's a word I can say. We want to invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning and how you might offer that up to Him. It's possible that for some of you, you've never turned your life over to Christ. And so you're frustrated and you have struggles because you've never yielded yourself to Christ in the first place and you've never received His Spirit to help you live differently. There are others of you who may be listening who have confessed Christ and you believe in Christ, but you've really never taken seriously the idea that we've been freed from sin and we have an obligation now to put to death the misdeeds of the body through His Holy Spirit. And you've let sin linger in your hearts and in your lives, and that's been a source of frustration and struggle for you. If either of those are part of where you're at, we just invite you to think about how you will respond to Him this morning. You know, some of you need to hear the powerful words as we prepare ourselves for communion. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, if God no longer condemns you, then why do you continue to condemn yourself? For others, you need to hear that for what the law was powerless to do, God did through the sending of His Son. You know, change is possible. I can say that I'm not the man that I hope to be someday, but I can also tell you I'm not the man I used to be. Change is possible. And it's because of what God has done in my life and through the power of His Spirit. In fact, he goes on and he speaks in this text about the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live according to the Spirit. That's kind of that's the goal, isn't it? That's what we want to do. We want to live according to the Spirit. There are two elements to that. First is that we've been declared righteous Jesus paid our debt. We know that every time we come to this table. He paid our debt, so it's no longer there to pay. But secondly, God has given us what we need to live righteously for Him. So as we come to the Lord's table, we're reminded of what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus. And we're also given the opportunity by His Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And I wonder what God may be leading you to deal with as you partake today. No, living righteously is about living with a mind and a heart for the things that God has a mind and a heart for. And partaking in communion is a wonderful opportunity that kind of brings us into a place where we can pause in the midst of all the activity of life and all the busyness and all the things that concern us and that is on our hearts and minds, to pause for a moment and ask, you know, am I where God wants me to be? And if not, not to condemn myself for that, but to take the opportunity to get into that place that I'm right where God wants me to be. Whether it's an attitude that I hold, whether it's a behavior, whether it's a motivation of the heart. So as we prepare ourselves for communion, I invite you to ask God to search you and try you, you know, to examine and to reveal if there's any place where you need to get into better alignment with Him.